Good morning, church.
Good morning.
It's good to stand before you again, even though it's always scary as can be. I always feel that there's this tension between studying God's word and then communicating God's word, because he can speak things to you on a spiritual level that is hard to communicate on a human level. Does that make sense? I mean, we're talking about a God-sized God here, right? And so I appreciate your prayers this morning, because the topics we're going to talk about this morning, in my opinion, are some of the deepest spiritual topics that are covered in the scriptures. And therefore, they're some of the most difficult to understand, because they are God-sized. And they are dealing with things on a spiritual level, which we don't see as often as we see a physical realm. So as we begin this morning, I'd like to ask you to pray with me. We joke around my house that I could be a professional student if I wanted to be, and if I had the funds to be, because I just love to study. And what I've learned in all that study time is that I have a responsibility as a student to come prepared. Does that make sense? We live in a consumer culture where we tend to come and expect someone to give, and we just soak it up like a sponge, but it doesn't work that way. We have to come prepared. So I'm asking you as we pray this morning to prepare your hearts, not to receive from me, but to receive from the Holy Spirit. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, I ask you to prepare our hearts. There are things in us and things we've experienced over this last week that would make it hard for us to receive from you, because we're distracted, our minds are cluttered, we have burdens on us, we have situations that have been difficult that we've not known how to handle. And we walk in the door this morning feeling the weight of all that. But Lord, I pray that you would give us strength through your indwelling presence to open our hearts and minds to hear you. As you told your prophet long ago, you demonstrated to him, you speak in a still small voice. And I pray, Lord, you would calm our anxious hearts and our troubled minds so we can hear you. Speak to us, Father. Enable your word to come alive so that what you've done in our lives would be equally alive. Father, we trust you to do that. Amen, church? We trust you to do that, Father. Amen. Sharon is a person who grew up in a home where Jesus was loved. He truly was. It was in an era when church attendance was a big part of that. And so they attended church every Sunday morning. And her mother actually played piano in the church. And they would all stand every morning and sing Amazing Grace together as the song leader waved his arm in the air. You know, have you been to one of those churches? That's what I grew up in. It was a joyous day when at about 6 years old, Sharon walked forward in that little church and gave her heart to Christ and received his forgiveness. And the family celebrated by going out to dinner that day after church. And her father, over dinner, gave a little speech about what it means to be a good Christian woman. Everything looked wonderful from the outside. It was anything but wonderful. At home, Sharon's dad presided over the home with a very critical spirit. He was very concerned that his kids live that good Christian life, that they not fall prey to the things of the world. And so he regularly gave speeches about worldliness and temptation and those kinds of things. And you know it came from a good heart, because he wanted the best from his kids. But the effect it had on Sharon in particular was very, very difficult for her to live with, because she grew up feeling like she had to perform to get her dad's approval and to get God's approval. The messages that she got, not just from her dad, but also from the well-meaning pastor in her church, was that there's these do's and don'ts that you have to conform your life to in order to be a good Christian. And again, there's nothing wrong with wanting people to live that way, with wanting a life to be good in God's eyes. But what it did in Sharon was it created this compulsion of performance to please her father, first of all, but then as she grew older, to please God. And this guilt and this drivenness to perform and to be better and better and better at this thing she thought of as the good Christian life. It's been said that no matter the environment that children grow up in, they don't primarily learn about them, about other people or about the world. They learn about themselves. I think we all can attest to that being true. And Sharon was a really good learner. She just learned, I'm not enough. I've got to work hard. I've got to perform. I've got to be this good Christian woman. Now, I think that while the people and the details of Sharon's story are different, probably every single one of us in the room can relate to her story on one level or another. Because we feel that, don't we? We want to please the Lord, and that's a genuine desire that we have. We want to be someone He's proud of. We want to hear that, well done, good and faithful servant, when it's all over. And we know that living that life is important. But the problem is that no matter how hard we try, it's never enough. We keep trying because we really don't know how to please God, and being good seems like the only option we can find. And so we just keep working at it, keep trying. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1 today. The passage that we're going to be reading summarizes the story of another person. A person who at one point was very much like Sharon. It's a man named Saul, who later is known as Paul. And the story begins before he came to faith in Christ, and it extends in the passage we're going to read all the way through the time that he becomes one of the primary leaders in the church. So you can see it's a wide stretch of his lifetime that we're going to be looking at here. The people that Paul is telling the story to are people in a little church in a town called Galatia. And he's telling the story for a couple of reasons. They had come to faith in Christ when Paul first went and visited their town. He was the missionary who went and told them the gospel message. But like Sharon, they had come to believe that they had to be busy doing religious or spiritual things in order to be acceptable to God. We're going to get into the passage and you'll understand some of what it was they were dealing with. And Paul's telling his story to demonstrate, first of all, that he understands the pressure that they feel to live a good Christian life. He's also wanting to show them that trying in their own effort to live worthy of God actually nullifies His grace. And that may sound like a harsh statement, a strong statement. But that's exactly what Paul says in this passage. You'll see that in a moment. But more importantly than all of that, he wants to show them that there's a better way than just trying hard and doing your best. He wants to show them God has provided something more. And that's good news for people like Sharon. It's good news for people like you and me, isn't it? Because we've all been there. We've tried hard. We've tried, and we've failed, and we've failed. It's a constant struggle. So let's read some of Paul's story. We're going to begin in verse number 11 here in Galatians chapter 1. Paul says, I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Let's pause there for a moment. You can tell just by reading Paul's story of his past, what I would call BC, before Christ, he knew the pressure of religious performance. I mean, Paul was near the pinnacle of the Jewish religious hierarchy. He was a Pharisee kind of a guy. And he was zealously going after people who taught things against the Jewish traditions and against the Jewish teaching. So he was entrenched in a religious system, and he bought it hook, line, and sinker. He believed it. That's part of why he was out persecuting the church. It's because he believed the teachings of Christ were antithetical to all these traditions and rituals and things that the religious system taught. Continue reading in verse 15. Here's where Paul turns a corner. It says, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, and that's Peter, and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, "He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy." And they glorified God because of me. So do you get the picture? Paul's this avid persecutor of God's people. And then something happens to cause a 180-degree turn. Have you ever met anyone who made a 180-degree turn in their lives? It's a dramatic change. Sometimes it's a shocking change, whether for good or for bad. Because the person you thought you knew is suddenly completely different in what they believe and what they do and how they talk and their whole demeanor. And that's what happened to Paul. And it didn't happen because he made some good resolution. It happened because Jesus met him as he was on his way to persecute another of God's churches and knocked him off his donkey and gave him this revelation of the person of Jesus Christ. And his life was changed. He was transformed because he met the person of Jesus. You know, one of the strongest proofs of Jesus, if you're here and you don't know Jesus, listen up. One of the strongest proofs of Jesus, of the reality of who he is changed lives. Someone like Paul, who is an enemy of the church, and like that, is transformed and becomes one of its strongest advocates. That doesn't happen through persuasion. That doesn't happen through a good conversation over coffee. That happens when you encounter a living Savior who changes you from the inside out. And that's what happened to Paul. Paul discovered that he had something welling up inside of him that made him suddenly willing to lose everything he held dear for the sake of having what Jesus had to offer. Have you been to that place in your life? Have you had that encounter with Jesus that makes you realize everything you've pursued in life so far is worthless compared to what he has to give you? If not, you're being confronted with it right now. Jesus has so much more to offer us than this world can. This world seems to have everything we need, but it really has nothing that we really need. Only Jesus has that. Let's continue reading in chapter 2, verse 1. Now, this is the longest section of Scripture we're going to read, so bear with me here and keep your thinking cap on. Let's get through it. He's continuing the story. He says, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation," means he received something from Christ, "I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised." We're starting to get into the religious stuff here, and we're going to unpack it in a minute. "Titus was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of the false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential," what they were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality, "those, I say, who seem to be influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." Well, you want to talk about a run-on sentence? Paul can write him, can't he? I think he just writes like he talks. He writes like he thinks. But there's a lot packed in there in his story. And so right at the beginning of Paul's journey with Jesus, Jesus reveals to him the gospel. Just a one-on-one conversation. Jesus and Paul. No evangelist there. No Bible teacher. Just Paul and Jesus. Boy, doesn't that sound great? Get it straight from the horse's mouth, so to speak. That's what Paul received. And he spends all this time pondering it and learning it and thinking it and digesting it. And 14 years later, he goes to Jerusalem to lay it before the apostles. And you notice he said, to make sure I had not run in vain. He's taking the gospel he's received with Jesus and he's taking it to the apostles, the leaders of the church, saying, check this out, what Jesus told me. Is this what he told you? He's wanting some affirmation, confirmation that he's on the right track. And he says, they added nothing to me, nothing to my message. He had it. He had it right. Verse 11. This is another little account Paul's telling of something that happened. And remember, all of this he's telling to drive home the fact that religious performance doesn't matter. Okay, keep reading. When Cephas, remember that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. So let's stop for a minute, get the picture. Peter, Cephas, is a Jew. He's in a non-Jewish city eating with Gentiles, non-Jews. Okay? He's doing that. Then these men from James come. Let's continue reading. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct, get this phrase, was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Jewish people in those days had an aversion to eating with non-Jewish people. They wouldn't do it. It was because it made them feel defiled, spiritually speaking, religiously speaking. And that sounds very bigoted to us, and it is. But that was part of the Jewish culture. And the New Testament church, at first, was primarily Jewish people. So do you see the tension here? There's all these Jewish people who have become believers in Christ, and they've begun to experience the freedom from religion that he gives. But the pressure of how they grew up is still there. Even Peter, one of the guys who walked with Jesus for those 3.5 years, is in a context where this tension comes up between religious behavior and freedom in Christ, and he backs off and goes to the religious behavior almost by default. And Paul saw it clearly. He calls him out in public. Well, that's kind of politically incorrect, isn't it? But it was that important. Because Paul's whole beef here is that if you add religious works to the gospel, you no longer have the gospel. Because the gospel is about grace. The gospel is about faith in Christ, not works to attain something from him. Okay, so let's continue on. Look at verse 17. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. It's like Paul can hear someone saying, so you just become a Christian and then you never have to worry about doing good things. Well, isn't that convenient for you? It's like he can hear that argument. And he's saying, well, let's examine this for a minute, okay? If I continue doing the sinful things I used to do after becoming a Christian, does that mean that Jesus is enabling me to sin because he's forgiving me every time I sin, because he doesn't require me to do this and this and this and this religious thing? He says, no. All that does is prove I'm a sinner who needs help. I'm a sinner who needs a Savior because I have this bent in me to do wrong when I want to do right. And if you want to hear Paul's struggle with that, read Romans chapter 7. It's full of his struggle. You see, Paul's adamant that freedom comes from relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not through doing good works. It's not through trying to be the good Christian. You don't get acceptance from God that way. You get acceptance from God because he gives it to you through Christ. And we're about to dig into the part of the passage here that I really am trying to get to. This is where we're going to spend the rest of our time, on one verse. Verse number 20. Because it's powerful. It's powerful. Let's read it together. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, when we typically in the church talk about the gospel, we don't talk about this verse. We have the Romans Road, we have all these other things, and they're all wonderful. But we don't bring this verse into it. We talk about what I would call the first level truths of the gospel. God says everyone has sinned. Our sins condemn us to hell. Sin can't be erased by good deeds. But paying the price for sin, Jesus died. And everyone who trusts in him has eternal life. And life that's eternal can never be lost. Because you know, it says G-O-S-P-E-L. A friend of mine created that. I thought it was pretty cool. That's what we talk about when we talk about the gospel, right? And that's beautiful truth, amen? That's how we get saved. That's how we get cleansed. That's how we get put on a right relationship with God. But I'm here to tell you, and I think Paul is telling us as well, if you stop there, you'll be saved and on your way to heaven, but you'll still be depending on your own effort to live the Christian life. You'll be without a power source because you don't understand what really happened at the gospel, at the cross. There was more that happened than just the forgiveness of our sins. There's more to the gospel than just those 6 points that I just quoted to you. There's a deeper truth here that I want us to get into. Those 6 statements I just said are just the beginning of what Jesus did on the cross. Just the beginning. And if we try to go on without knowing the deeper truth of this verse, we're going to be like Sharon. We're going to be like Paul before he came to faith in Christ. We're going to be trying and trying and trying to prove to ourselves that we're good Christians and fail and fail and fail. Now, the truths we're going to dig into in verse 20 often get spiritualized. And by that I mean people take them as figurative language. They say, oh, that's figurative language, like poetry, you know. But it's not figurative language. This is truth from God's word that we need to have spiritual eyes to understand, spiritual hearts to discern. You know, on a spiritual level, there's some of us who really like talking about spiritual things, you know, spiritual warfare and angels and demons and all that kind of stuff. We have no problem believing that. But there's verses like this that are equally spiritual in nature that we need to embrace fully. We need to understand and get deep into our soul. So let's walk through it phrase at a time. I have been crucified with Christ. Not physically. Obviously not. None of us were there 2,000 years ago. We don't have nail scars in our hands to show that we hung on the cross with him. So what does Paul mean when he says this? Paul means that Jesus is telling us right now through his word that on a spiritual level, somehow in the spiritual realm, when we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, our being was somehow transported back there and put on the cross with Jesus. Somehow that happened. I don't understand it. I'm just explaining it to you. That's what Paul's saying. He's revealing it to us right now. That's what happened on the spiritual realm. So for a moment, think back to when you trusted in Jesus. Do you remember that? Do you remember when it was? For me, I was 5 years old in a Baptist church in Pampa, Texas on a Sunday night. I remember it. At that moment in time, when you truly understood Jesus was your replacement, and he died on the cross to pay the price for your sins, something happened spiritually in you. And you were connected with Jesus in a way you never had been before. Your being was somehow hanging on that cross with him. You didn't necessarily feel it. You didn't necessarily know it, but it was happening right at that moment. In a literal, albeit spiritual way, the sinner me, the sinner you, was hanging on the cross at the moment we placed our faith in Jesus. And so you see, when Jesus died on the cross, did he deal with our sins? Amen. But he did more than that. He dealt with the source of the sins, the sinner. He took care of the sin problem by taking care of the sinner. His plan was not to die for our sins and then reform us. His plan was to kill us and start all over. And that's exactly what he did on a spiritual level. That's what Paul's teaching us here. Now look at the next phrase. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Paul's going on to explain how we can be dead and yet still very much alive. He's saying, when you died on that cross with Jesus, something happened to you just like it happened to Jesus. He did not stay dead, did he? He came back to life. He came back to life with a new kind of a life. You can see the way he interacted with people after the resurrection, and there was something different there. And Paul's telling us, when you died with Christ, you also rose with Christ. And you didn't rise as the same old sinner. You rose as a brand new saint with the life of Jesus in you. I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. It is now Christ who lives in me. So this is mind-boggling. This is what I mean by those spiritual truths. You have to discern with spiritual eyes. You have to get out of the logic realm and into the spirit realm and let the Spirit of God teach you these things. And I struggled all week long with this message because it's like, God, I don't have words for this. I mean, Paul says it as plainly as it can be said. Amen? I mean, he says it plainly, but how do you explain that to people who live in a physical world 24/7? And I'm just saying, God, may your Holy Spirit teach us this morning. May he show us this because it's so vital. Jesus' life, when he was on the earth, think of all the amazing things he did. Think of all the grace and love and mercy and all those things he extended. The way he responded to people in difficult situations. The way that he cared for the people who needed care the most. That life is now in us. Somehow, and I know it sounds funny to say it this way, but somehow we've become spiritual Siamese twins with Jesus. So that he lives and we live. We're together. He's in us. He's literally in us. So we've become human beings that are like containers for the God of the universe. And this is not some New Age thing where we are all God. This is a New Age thing where God is still very separate from us, but has come to live in us. To empower us and to make that good Christian life possible. But not in the way that we're used to thinking. Because of his life in us, we now have power. We now have wisdom. We now have discernment. We now have strength. We now have insight. We now have gifting that we didn't have before. And when we try to live the good Christian life all on our own strength, we're leaving all of that aside. We're not tapping into the power source that God has provided for us. This new life that Jesus gave us at the moment we had faith in Christ is a large part of why many of us, when we first came to Christ, were obnoxiously joyful. And we were just full of hope and full of freedom and full of excitement and full of joy and full of faith. Why? Because it was true. The contrast between where we had been and what Jesus had just done in our lives was so fresh. It was so real. It was so powerful. But what happened to it? Life happened. We still had to live in a fallen world. We still had to operate in a realm where we had been conditioned to respond sinfully and conditioned to respond selfishly and badly and inconsiderately. And over time, just like Peter with the whole Jewish thing, our habits kicked in. And we just started going right back to the default of how we've lived our whole life. Because it feels normal, doesn't it? To live the way you've always lived, it's just normal. So how do we get back there? How do we revive that reality? I think that's what Paul is telling us right now in these verses. He's telling us what it takes to be there. The answer that we're typically given in the church is, well, you have to live a good Christian life. You have to read your Bible. You have to pray. You have to, and don't hear me saying those are bad things. They're great things. They're wonderful tools God's given us. But they're not the thing. Those things don't provide power. Jesus provides power. Jesus is our life. You see, the only person who has ever successfully lived a Christian life is Jesus Christ. If we're going to live a successful, good Christian life, who's got to live it through us? Jesus. There's no hope for us to do it. He's got to do it. Let's look at the next phrase. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I want to propose to you a very practical but God-sized definition of a word that's become so twisted it's unrecognizable. That's the word faith. We live in a culture that has tried to teach us, and some churches, sadly, try to teach the same thing, that faith is kind of like this hopefulness, this wishful thinking. And if you think positively enough and you think towards something positive in your life, it will come true. That is not a biblical definition of faith. The way the Bible defines faith is that faith is based on something true, something real. And you, as a person who's going to have faith, look at that truth, accept it, and act as if it's true. Okay? Let me give you an example. You didn't think about it at all when I walked up here, but I placed faith in this platform. Right? I stepped up here. Put my whole weight on it. I'm trusting the platform. The platform is the object of my faith right now. And that's not Christian faith. That's platform faith. Okay? But Christian faith operates the same way. We find something that's trustworthy. Maybe it's a promise of God revealed in His Word. Maybe it's a truth like this one that we struggle to understand, but when the light starts to come on, we start thinking, oh, if that's really true, oh, what a difference that could make in my life. And then we start placing our faith in it. Practically. We start doing what we would do if we really believed it was true. That is Christian faith. It's taking God at His Word and acting as if we take Him at His Word. That's Christian faith. And so, how does this look? The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Well, let's walk through a few scenarios. Say that you go home today after church, and you get a phone call from a really good friend, and she's weeping. Her husband has left her and the four children. And your heart's immediately broken, but you're also immediately feeling quite overwhelmed and inept. What do I do? What do I say to this poor woman? How do I help? Maybe I should call the pastor. Oh, he's in Nicaragua. Oh, man. What does faith in the Son of God look like in that scenario? I think this is all tied together contextually. He's saying faith in the Son of God in that situation means you stop, you take a deep breath if you need to calm down, and you say to yourself, I am filled with the Son of God right now. I can step out and practically love my friend. I don't know what to do. I don't have to know what to do, but Jesus does. And as I step out in faith, because I believe he's in me and he will live through me to help my friend, amazing things might happen because I'm trusting him to love my friend through me. You see that? Doesn't mean you won't still be afraid. Doesn't mean you won't still feel insecure, but feelings aren't reality. God's truth is reality. And our job is to live according to God's truth. Do you see the difference between living a good Christian life and living a life by faith in the Son of God? I'm not saying, oh, I've got to muster up some strength and figure out how to fix this. I'm saying, I don't know how to fix this, but Jesus does. And I'm going to trust him to use me in the process. And then you take a step, and you take another step, and you take another step. Let's think about another situation. Say you're at a meeting at work. And it's a very crucial deal that you're talking about for your company and maybe even for your career. And stuff around the conference table is getting tense. And somebody on your team is saying things and expressing things in a way that is making you kind of mad because it's making things go the wrong way. What do you do then? I mean, we've all probably been in a similar situation, you know. You grit your teeth and you try to go, okay, calm down, calm down, calm down. And that never works. What would you do? You'd say, okay, Christ lives in me, and he's aware of everything going on in this situation. In fact, he's in control of this situation. So I can just rest, I can trust him, I can rest in his wisdom in this situation, and if I feel like I should say something, I can say it with love and consideration for everybody in the room, because Jesus is in me, and he'll enable me to do that. You see the difference? It's not just, ooh, I really should love this guy, but man, I want to punch him. You know, you may still feel that, but you don't go to, I've got to live a good life. You go to, Jesus in me has the power, and I'm going to step into this situation and get out of the way so he can do his thing. That's the difference. And we could spend all afternoon going through scenario after scenario after scenario, couldn't we? And this same truth applies in every single one. Doesn't matter how bad this situation is. Doesn't matter how hopeful it looks, this truth applies. Because the truth is that Jesus lives in us. In us. We are human beings with the Almighty God wanting to course through us. If that doesn't overwhelm you, you need to go get your pulse checked. It's just incredible. You stand out a night here in Colorado and look at the stars. Think of the power and the wisdom and the everything that goes into making that what it is. And then you think, he lives in me? Me? This little speck of dust in the middle of the universe? And he has placed himself in me? It's unbelievable. And yet, it's the truth of the gospel. See, the gospel is not just about getting saved. The gospel is about getting saved and then being filled with Christ so that he can impact your world. It's an incredible truth. There's nothing more encouraging or more affirming than to see that Jesus is using you as a vessel through which to do some amazing things. Nothing more encouraging. You know, now, this is the point in the sermon where we usually have some fancy-dancy application and tell you what to do. I'm not going to tell you what to do. I'm just going to pose some questions to you. And I want you to seriously think about this. This is the part where being a student comes in and you have to take responsibility for your learning, okay? I'm going to ask you some questions, and I want you to really think about these. What difference would it make if you intentionally reminded yourself in every situation that you have the God of the universe living inside you? What difference would that make? What difference would it make if you boldly stepped into those situations and into those relationships because you believe that Jesus within you can handle it, and that he will handle it? What difference would it make the next time the tempter comes and knocks on your door if you open the door and let him deal with Jesus and not with you? What difference would that make? Folks, if we have really trusted in Jesus, he lives in us. We hear it in the scripture sometimes as a spirit-filled life, as the spirit being in us. Is that true too? Yeah. Well, how did Jesus and the spirit relate? I mean, is it Jesus or is it spirit? I don't know. It's both. I just know that they both are God and they both are power sources, and I don't really care which it is at any given time. I'm just going to believe it because God says it. But Paul's not done. We have one more verse to read. Let's look at verse 21. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. I told you Paul would get to this point about nullifying God's grace. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying if we slip into that mode of working hard to live the good Christian life, we are nullifying the grace of God. Did you realize you have the power to nullify God's grace? You do when you depend on your own smarts and your own strength to live a life worthy of God. That's what Paul's saying. He says, if righteousness were through the law, replace law with good Christian life, all those religious things you feel like you have to do, if righteousness were through that, then Christ died for no reason. He came not only because we need forgiveness of sins, he came because we need a new life to live in a fallen world. And he's given it to us so that we don't have to try and keep the law. We don't have to try and live a good Christian life. We can just get out of the way and say, Jesus, live it through me. And guess what? That kind of simple faith, and he does live it through us. He does. I just want to wrap up by saying this. A life lived by faith in the Son of God is not just having an optimistic attitude or a good feeling about things. It is not a presumptuous statement of what we believe is going to happen. It is not a good, peaceful feeling. Faith is believing what God reveals to us as truth. Like, I've died with Christ and he now lives in me. It's believing it. And then applying it boldly in the situations of daily life. That is faith. That's when the good Christian life gives way to the real Christian life of Jesus, the only one who can live the Christian life, living through us. Imagine what would happen in Buena Vista if just the people in this room were able to practice this at a higher level, to let Jesus show up in, I don't know how many people are here, 250 different lives across town this week. What could happen? I hope we see. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It is so deep and so wide and so overwhelmingly simple. And yet it's so hard. We pray, Lord, that you would give us hearts full of belief. And that you would empower us to live according to that belief. Not just say we believe it with our mouths and not act. But rather to act based on what you've said is true. And to begin seeing Jesus show up in our lives. I believe that's what you want. That's what you wanted all along for your church. You didn't want religion. You didn't want doctrinal statements that handcuff us, though truth is important. You want us to be walking with you day after day after day and letting you live through us. Help us, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray.